We had a difficult half a chapter last week. It gets easier this week. It just seems to flow more easily, and we begin to see God's power at work. From verse 24 then of Mark 7. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he would not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There were some people brought to him, a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means, "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." I began with a video clip of the dancing seagull. Confess, I never thought I would live to see the day when a wild seagull danced. Just goes to show seagulls would do anything for a chip. But it's quite remarkable. You see things you don't think you're going to see. You get to a grand old age, and things you thought you'd never see, you see. Wonderful things, interesting things, things you would have thought impossible. You see them. And it struck me that what we're having here in this study is people seeing things they didn't think they'd see. See, the Jewish people, probably the majority of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, believed that the Messiah, when he came, was only for them. They didn't think that the Messiah could be shared or should be shared with people who weren't Jews. The blessing was all for them. And the Messiah was going to make them a great nation, and they're going to be rich and powerful. The idea of the Messiah blessing non-Jews, that means the people we call Gentiles, the idea that God, through his Messiah, would bless and bring in Gentiles into his kingdom was as far-fetched as seeing a seagull dance. Okay? You could imagine a Jewish theologian sitting around saying, "You have as much chance of a Gentile entering the kingdom of God as of seeing a seagull dance. Ha, ha, ha." Jewish joke of the first century. But Mark here is telling us something remarkable. You can't stop the kingdom of God spilling out. It brought to mind all those films. There's kind of sequence they show in all kinds of films, don't they? Especially the more fantasy, sci-fi and funny films where there's something trapped in a box, you know, and our hero's leaning on the box trying to stop it get out, you know, and the box is jumping up and down, he's pretending, or she's pretending, there's nothing happening. You've all seen it. The sequence is shown in so many films. You know, there's something inside that's spilling out, going to cause mischief. And it struck me, this is kind of what Mark is saying. You can't keep the kingdom of God in a box. You can't keep it in. When God is at work in our world, and he is at work in our world through Jesus, it spills out. It just happens. And much as you might try to keep the lid on it, simply you cannot. You can't keep the lid on it. God is going to get into people's lives no matter what happens. And you see it maybe in societies where there's repression and the government for decades keeps the people suppressed and repressed, but the pressure building up and then eventually it breaks. And the religious authorities could keep things under control in Jesus' day only so far. There comes a point when the kingdom of God breaks out. God proves to be unstoppable in the end. And we see faith at work in this story. And Mark, I think, is trying to tell us through this story and the way he's arranged the stories before and the story after. We'll touch on those in a second. That faith can be found anywhere in the world. Faith can be found anywhere in the world. I remember reading a book by Solzhenitsyn, The Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, written about life in the Gulag. It's kind of pretty much autobiographical. And there's a wonderful section in there where he's in the bottom bunk. Up in the bunk, the Baptist prisoner is praying. That's what he does. And you just, from that, you know, in the worst, most atrocious human conditions that you could possibly imagine, you have this man in the top bunk praying. Faith is to be found where you might not expect it to be found, but it's there. And maybe it's not surprising. Chapter 7, the beginning of it, is heavy on arguments about what's clean and what's not clean. And from that, the story jumps. Mark makes the story jump to the story of God touching a non-Jew, who in the Jewish eyes, in the eyes of those very strict Jewish people, would be unclean. So we've got the kingdom of God here spilling out. It's as if Mark is saying, you want to see impure? Let me show you impure. Let me show you what God does with the impure. God purifies it. God heals it. God changes it. And so the story jumps from this story about what's pure or impure to the area of Tyre, which was a Greek city. It wasn't a Jewish city at all. It wasn't in Jewish territory. It's in the Roman province of Syria at the time. And it goes way beyond. Jesus has gone way beyond the national boundaries here. He's traversed into effectively foreign territory quite deliberately. And he's now walking on land that the Jewish people would consider impure. It's not the holy land. It's the unholy land. And he's there in verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He's kind of trying to keep undercover. He's trying not to make too much of a splash. He has a mission to fulfill. And he doesn't want people to get the wrong idea about what he's going to do. And in any case, the Jews are struggling to accept him as their Messiah. How are they going to possibly accept him as the Gentiles' Messiah as well? That's going to be a step too far for them. So he's in time. He's trying to keep a low profile with his disciples. He's teaching. He's there. And he doesn't want people to know he's there, but inevitably news gets around. He gets recognized. Even Jesus, it seems, cannot keep the lid on his mission. Even Jesus can't stop the kingdom of God breaking out. Not that he's trying to, but it's happening all around him. And in verses 24 to 26, the kind of the impurity theme and the wrongness of it gets worse, because Jewish men weren't supposed to talk to strange women at all. In fact, Greek women generally weren't encouraged to walk outside the house and talk to strangers. So this woman comes up to Jesus, and she's breaking the boundaries. She's breaking the cultural boundaries. She's crossing the ethnic divide. She's not doing what you would expect to happen in polite company. In fact, Matthew says she had to battle her way past the disciples to get to Jesus. And she's Greek. She's born in Syrian Phoenicia. And all that is giving a very sort of exotic, as it were, oh, I don't know, kind of like otherworldly, kind of the worldly thing to it. She's not what you'd expect. She's not who you'd expect to come to Jesus. Phoenician suggests that these were Greeks who populated and colonized Canaan, but it's also synonymous with Canaanite. So we kind of got Syrian, Phoenician, Tyre, Canaanite. She's everything that the Jewish people didn't like. And she's a woman, and the Jewish men didn't have a very high opinion of women, full stop. So it's all kind of wrong, you know? It's just not working. And yet she comes up to Jesus for healing for her daughter. And it hangs in the air. Is he going to attend to her? She shouldn't be there. She's breaking the rules. Is he going to allow it? It's kind of hanging in the air in the first century. So we go on to verses 27 to 28. And faith hangs on to God is rewarded. And I want you to hold that in your mind this morning. Faith that hangs on to God is rewarded. Because we're encouraging you this morning to hang on to God in faith and seek him in prayer in our ministry zone later on in the service. And we have this dialogue, which is quite shocking. Jewish people, the really staunch Jewish hardliners, used to call non-Jews dogs. I'm sorry to say that, but they did. There was the Jews and the Gentiles, they were just dogs. And shockingly, Jesus picks up on that. Jesus picks up on the fact that she's not supposed to be there. She's breaking ethnic rules, cultural rules, religious rules. She's breaking all the rules to be there. Maybe even her husband doesn't even know she's there, you know? And Jesus apparently stonewalls her. He says, first let the children eat all they want, he said. For it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. That's rude. In my book, that's rude. Apparently rude in my book. Commentators, of course, struggle with it. They're broadly speaking, three different answers to what's going on here. The first is that Jesus is testing her. That she was expecting resistance and she gets it. And so Jesus is testing her faith. Now, I'm not sure I ever find Jesus really testing people's faith in the New Testament. He's always encouraging them, trying to lead them on. Doesn't really convince me. Doesn't seem to work for me. If it works for you, if that's the solution that works for you, you keep that. That's fine. I won't argue with you. And Jesus, after all, has the right to test our sincerity. He has the right to test our faith. It's not a problem. I'm not sure that's what's happening. William Barclay, the commentator, was the first commentator I read who had the second approach. He said, of course, what the Gospels don't pick up is the tone of voice. What they can't do is show the twinkle in the eye. And Barclay's solution, and I like this one, is that Jesus says that, but he's smiling as he says so. He's kind of teasing. He's acknowledging that they're breaking all barriers here. They're breaking the boundaries. What they're doing wouldn't normally happen in polite society, but it's happening. So let's have a bit of a smile and say, come on, you know, is it right? She knows the Jews call her a dog. So he says, is it right to feed the children before the dogs? But he's smiling, he's laughing. And that gives her the courage to answer him back. I like that. A lot of people are not convinced by it. Kind of half convinced. It convinces me as much as any solution convinces me. And then the third solution, which is an interesting one, which you might immediately reject, but don't throw this one out completely because it's quite interesting. Some modern commentators, I have not found this in any of the old commentaries, but certainly some of the new commentaries, though they've probably stolen it from old ones I haven't read, as if preachers would do that, you know. What they're saying is this: Jesus was there kind of undercover. Jesus was there with his disciples. He didn't want at that point to be in Galilee or Jerusalem. And the woman, he's not at this point launching his mission to the Gentiles. That's going to happen after he's died and risen from the dead. So he doesn't want to heal her. But such is her faith and her persistence that he changes his mind and he heals her. I think I find that the least convincing of the three, but it triggered something in my mind. There is something happening here. Mark has kind of put this after the long argument with the Pharisees. He's put this story here in such a way that there's a change. There's a sense in which the journey begins to change around this point of Jesus in his ministry. Something happens here. It's something profound happening here in this encounter between Jesus and this woman. Something seems to happen which changes Jesus' direction. Well, whichever of those three you choose, verses 29 to 30 tell us clearly and plainly that faith has its reward. She says to him, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And Jesus said, that's just such a wonderful answer. Again and again in Mark's gospel, you find Jesus being stunned by answers of faith, as often as not from people who are not Jewish. People from outside the fold, they astound Jesus. Sometimes Jesus feels there's more faith outside the Jewish people than there is inside. And he says, you know, for that, your daughter is going to be healed. Faith has its reward. Can I encourage you this morning to argue with God? I know there's the submission thing. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I know there's the... first time I heard this was from David Watson. Don't wrestle, just nestle. And you know that kind of is not my character. And you're saying, Peter, you're just putting your own personality in this. Because you don't like that kind of thing. You're not the kind of person who likes to sit and wait for things to happen. I'm not. And I see the point that, and those of you who've given me verses in recent months to rest on the Lord, God bless you. I'm taking them seriously. I'm resting on the Lord. But I don't stop arguing. There's a sense in which, yes, I'm resting in the Lord. I'm not worried, I'm not anxious, but I'm going to argue back. The scriptures encourage us to argue with God when we pray, to ditch all those God bless Auntie Agnes, God bless Uncle Bert, God bless Cousin Colin, and so on. All those, you know, those lists of prayers. I really think it's time you stop praying that way. You know, that may be okay with a 4-year-old. It's not with a 34-year-old or a 54-year-old or a 64-year-old. It's time to start praying that way. Start arguing with God. When you pray, tell God why you want this. I do find actually sometimes when I tell God that, sometimes my argument falls apart as I'm arguing with him, and I have to think, actually maybe this wasn't such a good prayer in the first place. That's fine. But argue with God, please. Jesus commended this woman for answering back. Jesus loved it when he answered back. I'm sure he laughed. I'm honestly sure he laughed, but I wasn't there, so I don't know. But when you argue, why do you want that? Why you want so-and-so healed? The reasons for such-and-such a healing. The reasons for such-and-such a change. The reason for such-and-such a change of job or change of circumstances or whatever. Tell God why. Don't just throw a prayer out and leave it there. Argue back. It's good. God expects that. God loves that when his children talk to him. So make sure that you talk to him. On the internet, I found this from a guy called Matt Skinner. Look for the Syrophoenician woman in the back row of churches. I know who's in the back row. You're fine. Relax. Not about you. Maybe she's the one whose reputation discourages her from getting involved, or the one who slips out during the last hymn to avoid having to mix with churchy insiders. But she keeps coming back. Fiercely convinced that if anything you preach week in and week out is true, then it's got to be true for her too. Faith hangs on to God and is rewarded. And faith, and here I just want to take the story a little bit further. Faith unlocks the salvation story. If you go to verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. And if you've been following these sermons, all kinds of bells are going off in your head about this thing about the Decapolis. Jesus seems to spend a lot of time there, and remarkable things happen there. And I was reading a commentary, biblical commentators, some of them frankly should be shot. Come the revolution, they probably will be. And this one I was reading, of course, Mark got it wrong, because Jesus was in Tyre and he was on his way down south, heading on his way back, as it were, to Jerusalem. But Tyre is here, Sidon is here, it's north. So instead of going south, Jesus goes north. They said, well, obviously he wouldn't do that, would he? Mark clearly doesn't know what he's talking about, because he wouldn't go to Jerusalem through Sidon. I think, you know, wait a minute, you're 2,000 years away. Mark is writing, Mark's gospel is jam-packed from beginning to end of eyewitness accounts. It's the whole point of Mark's gospel, it's eyewitness account. He's giving you details, he's giving you names and places and everything. It's all detailed there, and from 2,000 years, you say, well, of course, he didn't know what he was talking about. I suspect Mark got it right and you got it wrong, Mr. Commentary Writer. Jesus goes north to Sidon. You wouldn't expect that. You wouldn't expect that. But there seems to be something in this encounter that changes Jesus' trajectory. Everything suggests he's going to go south, but he goes north. And from the north, he comes back down south. Now, if you look at the map, there's a dead straight road that goes from Sidon down to Capernaum, down to home territory. Dead straight. Does Jesus take it? No. Jesus goes straight across east into the Decapolis, heading towards Damascus, and then comes down on the other side of the Jordan, the long way round. And the commentary, I said, he wouldn't take the long way round. Well, he would if he's got a reason. And it seems to me that it hinges on this encounter with this woman. Jesus gives in. There's a sense in which I quite like that idea that she changed Jesus' mind. I'm not sure she did, but there's something going on. Something has changed. Jesus sees this woman's tremendous faith. He sees her battling against the odds, hanging on to God in prayer, believing in him, when even his own disciples are going to abandon him before long. And he says, yeah, do you know what? It's time. It's time for the climax to all of this. So he goes north for a time, and he thinks and he prays, and he decides to come back down in Gentile territory. He's going to do more ministry among the Gentiles, because this is the point of his ministry when it's all changing. Down south, through the Decapolis. On the way, there's another miracle. We saw that. We read about it. A man who's deaf and mute is healed. And then, if you got your Bible, I'm not going to read it now, but if you just thumb through the Bible, you discover that there's another feeding of the thousands. This time it's the feeding of the 4,000 and not the 5,000. And what we noted a few weeks back when we studied the feeding of the 5,000 was that the feeding of the 4,000 does not happen on Jewish soil. It happens in the Decapolis, which is Greek, it's Roman. There are a lot of Jews lived there, but it wasn't home soil. This is foreign land. All this is happening. These encounters are happening a long way from the Jewish people. It's a long way from the Jewish people. And he goes back into, he got thrown out of the Decapolis a few chapters ago because he so frightened them with the power of his ministry, they couldn't take it. He said, go away, just leave us alone. And he did. But he's back. He's back. He's there. Whoever she was, this woman, later tradition calls her Justa or Bernice. I don't know, maybe her name was Gladys or Primula. I don't know what she was called. Whoever she was, she, in a sense, pushes Jesus to pray and to think and then move down, minister more among the Gentiles before he heads towards Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is breaking out among the Gentiles, among the non-Jews. Jesus is seeing this. It seems he can't stop performing miracles among the non-Jews. Wasn't his plan. Wasn't quite what he was expecting. But the kingdom of God is breaking out where you least expect it. You're seeing seagulls dancing here, you know. Didn't see it coming. But he's ministering now among the very people you would have thought were outside, beyond the pale. God is insisting on touching people. You thought, oh, these people, they're never going to be touched by God. And suddenly Jesus sees it happening. So he comes back down through the Gentile land, just seeing these miracles happening. Now, the theologically minded among you saying, Peter, what's your justification for that? Certainly there's a flow, geographical flow in Mark's gospel. Have you got a theological justification for it? I think I have. Because I think there's a parallel to it in Gospel of John. So if you've got your Bible with me, just turn to John chapter 12 with me. We're just on like the eve of the crucifixion, as it were. Just in the last, in the run-up to the crucifixion. And in the crowds, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew scratched his head and said, well, let's both go. And so Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a Greek grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seed. The moment's arrived, says Jesus, for the cross. The moment he sees the Greeks coming to him, the Gentile world, you and me, as it were, coming to him. He knows it's the time for the cross. The kingdom of God is going to break out all over the world. And I think Mark, in a sense, is a prequel of that. The kingdom of God breaking out in the Gentile world is the sign to Jesus that the cross is coming upon him. And it's as remarkable, as it were, as the kingdom of God breaking out in Bangor. You know? Bangor at the time was on the very edge of the Roman Empire. In fact, it didn't even exist. Matter of fact, Bangor owes its existence to the Christian faith. Only exists because a monk called Daniel came from Ireland and set up his little mud hut down there by the River Ather and preached Jesus to the pagan Welsh at the time. So you're only sitting here in Bangor at all because of the Christian faith. You're here because of Jesus. The whole town, the whole city of Bangor is here because of Jesus. The hospital's here because of Jesus. The university's here because of Jesus. The people are here because of Jesus. Most of them don't know that, but that's the truth. And Jesus has broken out. Sir, we would see Jesus. The moment that begins to happen, you know that God's at work. And what I'm saying to you this morning is this, please. Let that be your word. I would see Jesus. I'm going to hang on to Jesus this morning. I'm going to ask something of Jesus that I hadn't had the courage to ask for before, and I'm going to ask for it this morning. I'm going to ask Jesus. I'm going to give Jesus my reasons why I want this blessing. I'm not being rude. I'm not being arrogant. I'm being submissive. I'm kneeling at his feet, but I'm saying, Jesus, this is why. This is why I want you to touch so-and-so, touch me, or do that. I want you to do that. Because Jesus loves it.